Okay, so for the sake of our listeners, let me just explain what this book is all about and how unusual it is that all my 40 years of preaching, I've never used, you know, an uninspired textbook before. Very unusual then for us to be working with this. If you'll open your Bibles, please, 2 Timothy in chapter 2, I'll give you one passage, two actually here as we're getting ready tonight, that will help you understand why it is that we're working with this particular book and have, I think, the authority to do so. Ordinarily, we'd come in and be studying a Bible book of some kind, you know, looking at the Old Testament or the New. But in this case, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says this, looking at verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, we have the letters of Paul. Do you suppose that in all the years he spent with Timothy that he never said anything to Timothy that he did not write down in some Bible book that he authored, or did they have some things to talk about that you and I would never know? Well, sure, there'd be many things that you and I would never know. The only reason that I preach is not because God called me to preach in some sort of divine, you know, activity, but because of that verse. I am one, as all preachers are, in this long succession. Things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to do what? Teach others also. You only need to get one generation deep after Timothy, and as Timothy obeys this command, whoever he teaches is not going to know Paul. And the guy that he teaches is not going to know Timothy. The guy that he teaches will not know the guy that Timothy taught, and it comes all the way down to today. We are teaching so that we will be fully prepared for all of the responsibilities that we have in the kingdom. But that's not to say that it's just up to us to decide what it is that we want to teach, or that we could effectively lay the Bible aside, you know, and just show the years of tradition and all that. Come back to Philippians. Now, unlike so many churches, which would start with a passage like 2 Timothy 2:2 and think that then you can just kind of abandon Bible study altogether, and let's just talk about, you know, our own personal experiences, in Philippians chapter 4, and starting at verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." And once again, Paul is saying, this time to an entire congregation, you folks were eyewitnesses of how I behaved. You saw the things that I did. Now I want you to practice those things. I want you to do those things. Another passage comes to mind. Maybe I will go to it. Come on over to 1 Corinthians. No, it's probably 2 Corinthians now I think about it. Chapter 11. No, it is 1 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. We'll put these two together. Verse 1 says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Is there anybody today among us that could obey that command? Well, kind of. We see some things that Paul did in reading the book of Acts. You know, we can imitate those things. But it's not a whole lot. The people that lived there with him would have seen more. And all I'm getting at is that these passages and about half a dozen others that I left on a sheet at home, which I really wanted to go to show you, all say exactly the same thing. That those who have succeeded in their walk with Christ, and in our studies today with evangelistic studies, you know, are to teach others. And when they do, they teach others. And that's why we're using this book. In 40 years of preaching and teaching, I have never seen a more effective personal worker than the man that brought Michael Shanks to Christ. His name is Randall Edges. 25 years ago, 1987 to 1988, out on the East Coast, as I remember, in Kentucky somewhere, I guess it's not the coast, but in Nashville, this man, Randall Edges, a black man working in a coffee machine shipping and receiving area, had met one of the more executive types who also did some repair work on machines, and brought this man to Christ. The Michael Shanks, who wrote the book, kept extensive notes, And 25 years later, at a move, discovered him and was encouraged by his wife to write the book, tell the story of how the two of them had come to Christ. So far, and I think I've not updated you, when I first heard about the book 90 days ago, there had been 6,000 baptisms in the article that they're now looking at, I'm passing among them. Since that time, I saw an update in print that there had been 8,000 baptisms because of this book. And then I spoke with Janetta, the wife of Michael, who wrote the book here this week, and she said that there are over 10,000 baptisms now, more recent number, that's taken place because of the book. When I got to Glen Burnie in Maryland, where I spent this last week, I saw a copy on the table of my host. So what do you think about that? And the elder said, well, you know, it's great, but, you know, that's just what we've always done. There's nothing new or different in there than what we do. And Brother Lenig, really, he had nailed it. And it's the reason why they had 19 baptisms last year. This book is just the typical story of fielding all the answers and objections that come to you when you're really involved in teaching people. You're going to get, you know, opposition because the denominational world has been trained to resist the gospel. And that's exactly what that is. Starting with the Catholics and then going to the Lutherans and all Protestant denominations, their preachers and teachers, in good conscience, unwittingly and unwillingly, but in ignorance of the scriptures, what they teach is training people to resist the gospel. Their heads are being filled with all kinds of argumentation against scripture. And this book is the story of one highly skilled man who had learned the lessons, you know, generation after generation from good teachers, was applying them now himself, and now the book has been written and it's passing, I'm passing it on to you, so that we will simply learn and prepare ourselves to get in the trenches, to get out there and get to work. So this story is not Bible, and mistakes are made in it. It's uninspired, but it's brilliant in the way Randall Edges presents the gospel and handles those arguments, the first of which we're going to talk about here tonight. So with all that background there, we have a scriptural authority, I think, to study and learn from those who are, like Paul, faithful and successful in the gospel. Now, the first chapter, called Top of the Steps, is what I call a throwaway introduction. And so we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It's just the night that they were baptized, so it's just historical information. We then looked at this unexpected friendship in chapter 2. Again, all the chapters are very short, and he's just explaining then how this Randall Edges met him. Tell me, how did Randall Edges meet him? He extended himself and said, hey man, what's your name? That's all the world that he did. He was proactive. He wasn't waiting for all of this to happen. He saw a strange face on his job site and went and introduced himself. Hi, this is my name. What is yours? And so finding just that simple courage to get up and go meet people, we've been promoting. I've been asking you to do that. It's been assigned to the teenagers in their class and in adults. Try to meet somebody new every week. Then we have chapter 3. Are they nuts or what? Okay. Which is the first discussions about or between Randall Edges and Michael Shanks and the immediate opposition that arises. A co-worker sees these two talking and then immediately makes an effort to go to Michael Shanks and say, stay away from that guy. They think they're the only ones going to heaven. And well, you've got to be nuts to believe that, right? You have to be out of your mind. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we're the only ones going to heaven? Churches of Christ. Raise your hand if you believe that. I love answering this question. It's kind of a trick question. It depends on what ideas I have in my head in regard to that. So, when somebody hits you with that, do you think only the members of Churches of Christ are going to go to heaven? They're thinking one thing, you're thinking another. So let me show you how I handle that. What I usually say to people is, well, probably you and I agree on that topic, and we just don't know it. What they're thinking is that we're the most arrogant people on the planet. We think we're the only ones that could possibly know the truth. Everybody is, you know, absolutely lost, if not, and we don't really believe that. I have found people who have come to Christ who are still in denominational churches and immediately get out when they meet us. Okay? So I don't think that just because you're a part of another church right now and not a member of a local church of Christ that you can't go to heaven. You know, there was a time, brethren, when most of us were coming to the truth and may have been baptized into Christ before we found a local congregation. Can you go to heaven without being a member of a local congregation? Yes, but it's extremely rare. Okay? But this is the idea is that they're thinking, they're putting something on us that we don't really believe. So what I say is, look, we probably agree on this and just don't know it. Let me ask you, I will say, do you think anybody is going to go to heaven who does not do what the Bible says? And universally, whatever church you talk to, what will they say? Well, I know we don't think anybody's going to heaven who won't do what the Bible says. See, Mormons would say that. I mean, everybody would say that. And suddenly we're friends again. We're on the same page. Then I say, you know, you're right. So, we agree. We just have one question, don't we? What's the question? Who's doing what the Bible says? What does the Bible say? It's this Bible study. Brother works every time. It's just great. And the opposition and the challenge and the big wall that went up between you and maybe even the anger is immediately diffused. Randall Edges is brilliant at diffusing those kinds of situations time and time and time again. So this chapter was about asking Michael if he would do a Bible study. Michael said yes, he would. The other guy came in behind him, and Michael got, you know, rattled. So he went and said, well, no, I'm canceling the study. I'm not going to talk to you because, you know, you guys are nuts. In a very interesting chapter, how he was handling that. Chapter 4, I understand, is as far as you got last week. Is that correct? Finished chapter 4. Dean suggested that we go on into chapter 5. If you have questions about chapter 5, let me know. But from chapter 4, things start heating up. And that is, especially on page 35, what verse reference do you see at the top? 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21 says, plain and simple, can't be misunderstood, says something that the denominational world actually hates. People get mad when they see this verse. They'll get angry at you. They'll get frustrated with the scripture. They've been taught all their lives that 1 Peter 3:21 doesn't exist, that the idea that's contained within it is as false as anything can be, and that if you're going to get intensely upset about anything, the idea that baptism saves you is the thing you ought to get mad about. They've been trained all their lives to resist the gospel, and particularly in 1 Peter 3:21. So let's come on over to 1 Peter 3:21, see what it says, because all that he does, Randall, in this chapter, is write it on, as the chapter is entitled, a yellow scrap of paper. Handed it to him and said, check this out, man, I'll catch up with you later, and off he went. So all he did was plant the seed. So you look at 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 21. It's in a larger context. It's a context that can give you, you know, some fits, kind of, because of especially what follows, and before it with Noah, and then what follows as well. So I'm not going to get into that too much tonight. We can talk about it if you really want to. We'll see. You know, I'm amenable to that. But the point I'm trying to make right here is the statement in verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Is there anybody in the Baptist church that believes that? No. And if they tell you so, you'll need to talk to them and ask a lot of questions. Because frequently they'll say they believe that, because who wants to consciously disobey, you know, a Bible verse? But they do not believe that. Their preachers don't believe that. They have worked for centuries, it's the 1600s, when a guy named Smyte, S-M-Y-T-H-E, invented the Baptist Church, got the Baptist Church started in the 1600s.
They've been denying what that verse teaches. They do not believe. That does not have anything to do with your salvation. And the Baptists uniformly teach that you must never baptize somebody until they are first what? Saved! The only candidates for baptism are people who have already been saved. So if a Baptist says to you, I believe that baptism saves you, you need to help them clarify their own thinking, because they're not squaring with Baptist doctrine, and if that's what they believe, they shouldn't ought to be Baptist. They'll join us quickly if they actually believe that. But with a little bit of work, you'll discover they really don't, and their teachers don't. Nobody in their church does. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. Now let me give you an example of how people will react to this. Personal story from a guy who was in a church that I think they call Lutheran Brethren. You ever met Lutheran Brethren? Such offshoot of Lutheran Church, obviously. There used to be a lot more of them than there is now. And I met with this guy, never forget him, and in his house, and another guy with him. We're studying, and the way I handle it, brethren, 1 Peter 3:21, is I always make sure to ask people three times in three different ways whether or not baptism saves you before I show them the verse. Now, Randall is doing it the other way. He's doing it exactly backwards of the way I've done it. Both ways work. I baptize people, the other way from the way he's doing it. Don't think for a minute it's the only way you can do it. This is just a way, and obviously an effective way that you can use. But now I just want to illustrate, the response to 1 Peter 3:21. So I asked this man, we'd already had quite a discussion on baptism, I knew where he was coming from, he denied it, many different passages, so I said, hey, okay, so help me to understand here, I just want to make sure I understand clearly what you're teaching. Do you believe that baptism saves you? He said, no, baptism does not save you. So, okay, so what you're saying is that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, right? Is that what you're saying? That is right, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. So what you're saying is, and help me understand, what you're saying is that baptism is not necessary in order to be saved. Is that correct? Yes, that is what I believe. What I'm doing is clarifying in his mind and making him take a stand. So when he sees the verse, he can't get out of it. He will have declared himself. He'll have to deal with his own beliefs on this matter. So I said, John, would you please open your Bible and read 1 Peter 3:21? And I'll do the very best I can, without any kind of addition or subtraction, to repeat for you what happened. So we all turned in our Bibles, the three of us. And John went like this. He went, and corresponding to that, baptism now, and corresponding to that, baptism, and corresponding, he never finished the verse. And I never studied with him again. Now what had happened? Clarify in the person's mind that you're talking to what they believe. Because they're so lackadaisical about their faith, they don't know what they believe. They're just parroting what they've been hearing all these years. And often, as soon as you go to a verse which they emphatically do not believe, but you show it to them, they'll say, that's what I believe. They'll just claim it. So I like to go, through the clarification process first. But he wasn't going to buy it, and so he couldn't even read the verse. He knew that he had declared himself to be in direct, diametric opposition to what the verse says. Something else I've done, as a matter of fact, I was with a Baptist preacher one time. He had to read 1 Peter 3:21. We had quite a bit of discussion about it. I kept asking him, so what you believe is baptism does not save, right? He said, right. So I put my Bible around on the table, and I pushed my Bible toward him. Okay? And I can't remember if there was a pencil there or a pen, or if he had one or whatever, but I said, would you please take your pen and fix my Bible for me? Because I've got a misprint. My Bible says now, and your Bible says not. So would you just X out that W on the end of now and write a T in there for me? Did he do it? Well, of course not. But what is he confronted with? his own error, his own belief system, doesn't square. Brethren, this is your job. You will never be instrumental in saving anybody that you do not first convince that they are lost. You will never be able to lead somebody to Christ until you first help them to understand that they're outside of Christ and that they need Christ. We cannot go through our lives just patting everybody on the back and learning how to get together. You're going to have to help people understand they're at variance with the Word of God. Now, in the book, he just gives him the piece of paper, and he sends him home to think about it. And he did that way, the same thing that I just described to you. Clarify the thinking. He did it by giving the guy time to think about it and to talk to other people about it. So, you know, that develops into what is chapter 5 for tonight, the first duel. Now, in your personal copy of the book, if you haven't already, you know, make a note here for the one that you're going to be using to review and study these various, you know, techniques. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and, quote, faith only. This is the chapter about the standard Baptist answer on why baptism does not save you. Read or show 1 Peter 3:21 to a Baptist, and that's the Bible verse that you're going to get thrown back in your teeth just about 90% of the time. They're going to start here. Now, thief on the cross is another one you get quite a bit. You don't look at that in due time. But this is about their standard training on how to answer the idea that baptism is essential for salvation. Now, one more thing that I want to back up and do before we get into that discussion right there in chapter 5. Everybody that's come with me, we're going to turn pages very fast. Page 19, fourth line down, third and fourth line down in that first full paragraph, the first indented space there again. He says, hey man, what's your name? What the grammatical form is that sentence? What is it? What's it end with? A question mark. An interrogative. A question mark. Now, if you turn the page to page 22, in the first full paragraph, the very top there, the third line toward the end, it says, he's asked dozens of thought-provoking questions, all geared toward the spiritual side of life. Then in the next sentence, hey, Shank, how many times did you eat today? He says, three so far. And he said, okay, how many times did you eat today spiritual food in that fourth paragraph? Questions. Top of page 23, first indent. Mr. Mike, you know that Christ is coming back. Skip about two-thirds of the way down after the wow, and you know, indentation. The next one, Mr. Mike. That verse says Jesus will take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord. The question is, have you obeyed the gospel of our Lord? Look at the next to the last full paragraph there. It's just two lines. How were you saved? Turn to page 24, first full paragraph. Mr. Mike, were you ever baptized? Two paragraphs later, and you was baptized 5 years later? He retained the grammar. You don't have to be the best English student. Randall Edges was not highly schooled. He phrased it improperly, but he asked a pretty good question, didn't he? Another two paragraphs down, why did you get baptized? Page 25, that's the fifth one down. Mike, when Christ comes back, he's going to take vengeance on those who haven't obeyed the gospel. So don't you need to know what the gospel is and how to obey it? What I've done is I've marked in all these chapters so far with a blue felt tip pen every time you have a question. Go to 34, way down toward the bottom. It's the third paragraph, I guess, up. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? That's the question that he asked before he handed him the yellow slip of paper, 1 Peter 3:21. He did exactly what I did. Of course not, the man said. He declared himself. And then he went home with 1 Peter 3:21. So I do it with the people. I do it three times. He just asked it once and then sent them home to think about it. What has been the chief, I think, type of instruction, a form that this instruction comes in the book? What does Randall do? Ask questions. Questions are the answer. It's the title of a wonderful sales training recording that I had back in the 70s. And it's true to this day. Jesus asked enormous numbers of questions. Randall's asking enormous numbers of questions. It sets your student, if you want to call them that, at ease. It lets them be the teacher. They get to do the answering. That's non-threatening. They don't feel, you know, like they're being challenged somehow. They're just telling how they feel. Use more questions. So, I'll catch up to you. 1 Peter 3:21. What does the guy do now in the first part of this next chapter? Did he just think about it himself? No. What did he do? He went and talked to his preacher. They call pastors. Okay? The guy gave him a standard Baptist answer. Ephesians 2:8-9. So this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Ephesians 2:8-9 is going to show you that baptism is not necessary. So, let's come back and see if I can find the actual statement here. It's the top of page 41. Okay, right at the top there, first paragraph. I smiled back, waved him over, pulling out my Bible at the same time. Randall beamed with excitement when he saw my Bible. All right, Mr. Mike, you must have read the passage I gave you. Yeah, Randall, but what? Well, it's out of context. I repeated with great confidence, staying on script. His preacher had trained him to resist the gospel, so he stayed on his preacher's script. What do you mean, my friend, Randall asked sincerely, with no animus, no hostility, friendly all the time, always respectful. What do you mean? Well, I was gearing up. Ephesians 2:8-9 says we're saved by faith, not works, and baptism is work. Pull it off! I had successfully mimicked my pastor's level of confidence. Now, he really doesn't point this out of the book, but see if you can catch it. My preacher says you took 1 Peter 3:21 out of context. And then where did he go? Did he go anywhere in the context of 1 Peter? No. The argument is, you took it out of context. Well, then what should be the only thing we'll be talking about? The context. But where did they go? Somewhere else. It's called chasing rabbits. Get used to this. You'll become very skillful at trying to prevent it, I hope. But a lot of the time, you'll just have to chase the rabbit. So they're not studying the context at all. 1 Peter was thrown away with what he thinks is a verse that will prove that 1 Peter's wrong. Even if you could find a verse in the Bible that said the exact opposite of what 1 Peter said, so they couldn't possibly be anything but contradictory, would that make 1 Peter 3:21 wrong? No, you've misunderstood something, haven't you? No two Bible verses contradict each other. So if you think you found such a thing, you've made a big mistake in one or both passages, and you need to study both of those passages. But no, they're going to run over to Ephesians 2. So the answer comes, well, before we do that, I'll talk a lot about this tonight. How many of you have handled Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 before? You've been in this circumstance. Okay? Jerry, tell me what you do. Here's a voice of experience. We have a right to learn from what this man has experienced. It's exactly the same thing James is doing in the book. Jerry, how do you handle the argument?
Well, the key to that passage is that we are...
Everybody go to Ephesians 2 now, I'm sorry. Give us your course on Ephesians 2. Jerry here, we'll all get there. Good.
The key to the passage is the expression, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul is talking about things that one can do that would put God in his debt and therefore allow him to boast. That covers a wide range of things, of course. But when Paul makes that statement, the emphasis here is on justification by grace through faith. So is baptism a work of which man can boast, or is it a work of faith? Do you do it by faith in God, because God commanded it? Or in doing it, have you done something that earns salvation for you, and that therefore you can boast of it? You find somebody that puts you under the water, you come back up, you say, oh God, okay God, now you owe me. Right? It's ridiculous.
Okay, now brother, how long did that take? Is that hard to understand? No. Now, what passage has been torn out of context? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and you haven't studied 1 Peter 3 at all. Greg, you have a different answer?
Well, one time I was talking to my friend about that. I said this, and I just asked him, is being saved
are you taking notes? Brother, there's not just one answer. There are different ways to handle this problem. Greg did a great one there. Using the phrase, coming back to Galatians 3. Everybody turn. In Galatians chapter 3, I once saw a full-page ad from a local denominational church that quoted a full-page ad in a newspaper that quoted from Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, big bold print, they had verse 26. You are all sons of God through what? Faith. This is the Baptist argument. It's almost every denominational church's argument. It's what they think Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 is saying, that it's faith and faith only, faith and nothing else, faith and certainly not baptism. This is what they think it said. Well, what's verse 26 say? Which was never quoted in the newspaper. An explanation, as Greg just pointed out. For, F-O-R, all of you who were baptized into Christ have what? Clothed yourselves with Christ. So if 25 is right, or 26, I'm sorry, is right, you're a son of God through faith. And then 26 is 7, I keep doing this, is the explanation. All of you who are baptized into Christ and clothed yourselves with Christ, how do you become a son of God through faith? Be baptized into Christ so you can clothe yourself with Christ. Jerry's answer, Greg's answer, both resolve our difficulty in Ephesians 2. Jerry's is more contextually based, so is the answer in Michael Shake's book, but there are other answers as well. Now, come on back to Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. Come to John 6. Come to John 6. The heart of all this argument, brethren, is that baptism is a work. Works don't save, so baptism doesn't save. This is their paradigm. Baptism is a work. Works don't save, so baptism cannot save you. 1 Peter 3:21 can't mean what it says. Hold on just a second, Jude. Let me finish my thought. Come to John 6. And here's a passage, brethren, that'll just do you so much good in this discussion. Need to write it in the margin of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. In John 6, and in verse 28, a most interesting question is asked of Jesus. What shall we, what? Do that we may what? Work the what? Works of God. There's the question. What's the answer in 29? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Faith is a work. Didn't that verse just say so? Doesn't it? What should we do that we may work? What should we do that we may work the works of God? What's Jesus' answer? Faith. Faith is a work. Works don't save. So, faith does not save, right?
I don't think so.
So what's the problem here? What is the problem? And I'm not going anywhere to help. What have they done? Why are they using Ephesians 2? Where's the fault in the reasoning? Can't hear Jim loud. Amen. But their argument, why do they think this is powerful? They think that baptism is the kind of work in so many passages which say works do not save. Can you find passages which teach that works do not save you? Yes. The question is, is baptism one of those works? Is faith one of those works? Take them to John 6. Jesus says faith is a work that we do. If their idea is right, that nothing you could ever do, no work, activity, or action, anything that a human being can do can save you, then they take the faith off the table too. What if they also take it off the table? What else must you do to be saved?
Repent.
You must repent. Does God do that for you?
Amen.
Well, does somebody else do that for you? No. We do this. Oh, but of course you would never have to confess Christ, would you? What is that? Is it an action that you do? Sure. So, brother, take it back and press them. They don't believe in faith only. He'll develop this later. They say they do, but if you press them on the idea that there's nothing a person can do to be saved, no work that you can do will save you, then I must not have faith, I must not repent, I must not confess, and I certainly wouldn't want to be baptized either then. You're right. Yes, sir, go ahead. Galatians 3, 1 and 2. June, I'll get back to you in just a second. I'm sorry, you're being both patient. Thank you. But let's take Galatians 3 now. And 1 and 2. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, drop my pen here, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed crucified. The only thing I want to find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This was a point developed in the book. What kind of works do not save you? Works of Galatians 3, 2. The law. Okay? Is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ the work of the law?
No.
Their fault lies in defining works far more broadly than the Bible does. Moses' works, Moses' law, Moses doing those things will not save us. Faith is not one of those. Repentance is not one of those. Confession is not one of those. And baptism is not one of those, as we've just seen in 1 Peter 3:21, Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. Now, Jude, go ahead. I'm sorry. While I was with that elder and his wife this last week, he said to me, Larry, your time has come. Just quit fighting it and go get the hearing aids. Okay. We were at Pete's house, couldn't understand a word anybody was saying. You know, he said, give it up. You need them.
So on the matter of baptism and faith, the background of the Ephesian letter is Acts the 19th chapter, when Paul preached in Ephesus and questioned the baptism of those people and found out they'd been baptized with the baptism of John. He explained to them the purpose of John's baptism. And when they heard this, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, if you come forward to Ephesians 2, these people were saved by the grace of God through faith. But what did they do when Paul preached to them? Now, one other connection here. This one is in Colossians, the second chapter. I think probably the most decisive. At verse 11 and 12, Paul said, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through what?
Faith.
Through faith. Baptism is not a work of which one can boast. It is a work of faith or trust in God to do what God has promised to do, and that is to remove from us the body of the sins of the flesh. And we get that only by trusting in Him and His grace to do what He's promised, and what He has set forth as a condition of faith is our burial with Christ by baptism.
See? Amen. Now, brethren, if you didn't write that down, that was just hugely wrong. Cut it out. The purpose of your copy of this book is to read it, you know, event, and realize it is not always going to go according to the script. So if you'll take your notes, get the passage in Galatians 3 that Greg suggests. Get the passage in Galatians 3 that Paul suggests. Get the stuff that Jerry is saying, write it in here so you can remember, so you can study it. And when you get home, especially, brethren, take your notes and put them where? Your Bible. Are you going to carry this around everywhere you go? What are you going to carry around? Your Bible. Get them in your Bible, because this is coming for you for sure. Greg, I'm almost out of time, and I need some time. Go very quick. That lies behind much of the New Testament problems, and I agree completely that we were having problems with those Judaizing teachers trying to get them back to the law, and this may have been involved in that as well. Okay, now, and I think this goes to what June was saying a moment ago from the part I was able to pick up. So come down now to page 43. As we're getting down toward the end of this particular chapter, and we're going to finish this chapter tonight. So on page 43, he does the thing, brethren, I've done just 1,000 times, I'm sure. It is so powerful. It's so effective. Now, we're going to start at about the middle of the page, a little bit lower, with the paragraph that says, but Mike, Randall continued. Find that one on page 43. But Mike, Randall continued at a fast pace. Paul isn't saying that we do nothing to access the grace of God. As a matter of fact, faith only or faith alone is a false doctrine. Now, heretofore, I have really emphasized how non-confrontational, how very friendly and easygoing that Randall is. But right here, what did he do? He really crossed swords, didn't he? No! False doctrine. I never hesitate to do that. Just learn when to do that. That's pretty dramatic. But what does he follow it with? Do you know? So what's going to be the punctuation mark at the end of the sentence? Another question. Do you know there's only one place in the whole Bible where you find the phrase faith only? Brethren, that is one of the most wonderful questions. The whole denominational world is just so strongly convinced that we are saved, justified, redeemed, forgiven by faith only. faith only? Yes! Yes, yes, yes. So he asked the question. Do you know there's only one place in the whole Bible where you find the phrase faith only? As Jude was getting to this, where is it?
Right, just give me 1 second. Where is it?
James
chapter 2, verse 24. Turn. What does it say? Brethren, it's the most mind-blowing moment for your denominational friends. Let them sing their song. Let them commit themselves. Let them preach you a whole sermon on how it is that you're saved by faith only. And then you say, when they've run out of gas, did you know there's only one place in the whole Bible where the term faith only is used? The guy just preached a sermon on the topic. And they'll say, no. Admitting, whether they like it or not, they don't know what they're talking about. And then you go to James chapter 2. You see that a man is justified by what? Works. And not by faith alone. You are not justified by faith alone. I think Jude was referencing that earlier. Now, here in front, Ralph.
There used to be a man that used to be a Catholic. He went to Germany. And he produced Bibles. But he taught faith only. And it grew real big. And some of his people says, in the book of James, it's not by faith only. It's justified by works, not by faith only. So he said, well, just leave the book of James out of it. So they left it out and placed some more Bibles. And then they said, no, we can't do that. Put it back in. He said, okay, put it back in. So they tried to call all those up. Before I used to go to Springfield, I met a man who had one of those. He kept it locked up.
Had a Bible, a man in Springfield had one of those Bibles that did not have the book of James in it.
Yeah, I mean, you're referencing is Martin Luther, clear back in the 1500s. And he called it a right strawy epistle because he believed in faith only. James clearly wasn't teaching what he believed, and so he, you know, very unhappy with that book and left it out of some of the publications of the Bible that he was responsible for printing, Martin Luther in Germany. And so, you know, you will find very rare, he said he had it locked up. He got one of those old Bibles, you know, that really is something to see. Got only 65 books in the Bible, James is missing, because he didn't read what it says. He doesn't believe what it says. Okay, any last comment or question? We've got just a minute or two.
Anybody? No? Okay. I do have one. Here. Jerry, okay.
Again, this point from James 2, James is citing the example of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And what Abraham did clearly was a work in offering his son, but it was not a work of which he could boast. Abraham didn't think of that idea of sacrificing his own son. It was God's command to him. And his willingness to do it was a demonstration of his trust in God. And faith is trust in God, evidenced by obedience. Now, bringing that back to Acts 2, and what we run into so often is the fitting of these two verses against each other. James says that it's by works, Paul said it's not of works. They're talking about two different kinds of works.
Two different kinds of works.
Paul is talking about works of which one can boast. That'd be the works of the law of Moses. You run into people that think they're being saved by their good moral conduct, by living a good life. That's a man boasting of his own
works.
Not saved that way.
Okay.
We must be saved by doing what Abraham did, and that is obedience to God. And obedience to God requires action, and action is a work.
The thing that you do. Okay? Raise your hand if you can now answer the devil's lie that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 demonstrates that you do not have to be saved by baptisms. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. Raise your hand if you can handle that argument now. Okay. All those 14 guys from Florida College can do it. So should the rest of you. Brethren, every night when we leave here, if you can't raise your hand and say, I can handle that argument, then figure out how to handle it. come see me, talk to Jerry, talk to Lenny, talk to anyone that ever, find somebody and go to work. Because if you can't handle that argument, then you've got a problem. It's going to come at you. And we're going to see it in chapter after chapter. What we're doing is showing you the biblical answers to Satan's resistance to what the gospel teaches, which denominational churches teach with a vengeance. Our responsibility before God is to teach the truth. So you're coming here so you can raise your hand and say, I get it, I can handle it. If you can't, then keep working the problem. Come see me, we're eager to help you, but get there. Okay?
I'd like to make a quick suggestion. We know what the denominational argument is. It is simply that salvation is by faith only. We've got certain passages that we all know are there. Learning to use those passages is another matter. So learn them, phrase your argument on them, and stand in the mirror and make them to yourself, and get together with a partner, and let them make their denominational argument, and you answer. It takes practice. And the only way to learn these things is by practice, and practice takes practice. You just got to do the work.
Brethren, one of my favorite themes in all the teaching I've done for 40 years, get out there and make some mistakes. You'll learn more by that than anything else. Go make the mistake. Be wrong. And then hang out and test you. Say, okay, well, I've got to think about that. I'll be back. But don't do nothing. To him who knows to do the right thing and does it not, James also said, to him it is a
sin.
Now you know. Okay? Don't let it become a sin.